Lovely to see Milo here being baptized this morning. And the thing that strikes you is that although Milo was brought into the church, he was not brought to the church. He was brought to the Lord Jesus. And when the gospel writers write, they write solely about the Lord Jesus. They are not interested in the church. They are interested in Jesus and who he was. And what Jesus continually does, if you read the Gospels and allow him to speak to you, what he continually does is ask people, listen, think, make up your minds about who I am. Because when you are convinced of that, then you will know the truth about yourself, about me, about life, about eternity. And so he gives us evidence that we can consider. And I constantly hear today that we need evidence-based decisions in every area of life. We hear it in medicine, and of course we all agree, we would not want decisions made about our health that were not based on evidence. And we hear it in law, and we hear it in education, but evidence is not always what it seems. And at the end of this reading today, you will have heard Jesus saying, do not judge by appearances, but make right judgments. And that's a very difficult thing to do, because what else is there but appearances upon which we can make our judgments? Sometimes what seems to be good evidence, to be a valid medical treatment, for example, years ago, today seems quite inappropriate. Many of you will remember thalidomide, that wonder drug that, among many other things, was going to counteract morning sickness. And it did. There was evidence for that, and it did. But things were not actually just what they seemed, as we know. And many women and their babies lived to regret thalidomide. The courts make decisions on whatever evidence is available. But sometimes we find that the guilty person actually was not guilty after all. In the United States, Curtis McCarty spent 20 years in prison, 16 of those years on death row for a murder that he did not commit. DNA evidence verified his innocence, and a forensic analysis was sacked for falsifying and destroying evidence. The evidence is not always as clear as it might seem. And so it was with Jesus. The Gospels give us this picture of Jesus constantly urging people to think beyond the obvious, beyond the superficial. For example, in the account we read today, it turns out it's not very long since Jesus had fed 5,000 people. They had thought that was a fantastic thing, that here is this man who could feed, it was more than 5,000, but there were 5,000 men there. And they loved him, providing he would do it again and again and again. They loved him for the material benefits that he would bring to them. But over and over again, Jesus said, that is not the point. I want you to think deeper than the appearance, than what the evidence looks like on the surface. Jesus lived in a world that was controlled by two authorities. On the one hand were the Romans, and their major concern was to preserve the peace in the world that they controlled. On the other hand, there were the Jewish religious authorities, and their major concern was to preserve the orderliness of the religious system that they controlled. But Jesus had begun to disturb that orderly religious system. He was not happy with orderly religious systems, because they got people to focus on the orderly religious system and not on the meaning of it. And he wanted to say to them, think hard, will you? Why I am here, what I am doing, what I am saying, and who I am. Because I want you to focus on me. It's hard for us to appreciate the offence that Jesus gave to the authorities in his day. He defied their rules and regulations whenever it was necessary in order to help people. He healed people on the Sabbath when their rules said it was illegal to do so. And when they challenged him about it, he challenged them right back. You do all sorts of things on the Sabbath to preserve your own interests, but you deny a person healing just because of your laws. Where are your priorities? And how do you square your priorities with God's priorities? And when they challenged him on that, he told them he knew better than they did, because he knew God personally. He knew God intimately. He only did the things that God gave him to do. He said, I only do the things that God, my Father, has told me to say. And of course, to them that was blasphemy, because he was making himself equal with God. They said, in fact, and I quote from John here, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The authorities saw the point, but they didn't like the point that they saw. If you met a person like that today, would it bother you? I don't think so. You'd just conclude he was mad, or perhaps someone would get some psychiatric treatment for him if he thought that about himself. But in Jesus' case, it wasn't as simple as that. Because when Jesus made a claim like that, he always went on and did something that made people think it could be true. The way he taught and spoke had the crowds mesmerized. They thought he was amazing. Over and over again, the gospel writers record that they were amazed at what he said. They were amazed at what he did. They were amazed at how he said it and how he did it. And in our reading today at verse 15, we read that the crowds were amazed and they couldn't understand how this ordinary man could teach without any education such as they had. Well, some people did think he was mad. His own family thought that. The authorities obviously thought he was bad rather than mad. So they decided that it was best to remove him. They were just waiting for the right opportunity. And Jesus does confront people who meet him with that question. Who is he really? To have said the things he said, to have made the claims he made, he might have been mad. He might have been leading people astray for his own advantage. Or maybe he was who he said he was. There's certainly more in this world than I've experienced. And that's where our story opened today. Up in the north of the country was a region called Galilee, an area with a mixed population that was away from the centre of things in Jerusalem. When news reached Jesus that the authorities had decided to arrest him, he moved up north. It was not time to confront the authorities. It was not a suitable time in terms of his strategy, and it was not God's time. We see that in the first paragraph that we read today. Jesus is urged by his brothers to go to Jerusalem, where the great Feast of Tabernacles was about to begin. It will be a terrific opportunity to demonstrate to huge crowds just what he could do. After all, he had healed people, which was a very popular move. He had turned water into wine. He had lately fed more than 5,000 people. Why did he do these things? His brothers didn't know, but they assumed he was enjoying the popularity with the crowds, and they thought they'd urge him on to take another opportunity. They certainly did not believe his claims to have come from God. After all, he was their brother. But as always, Jesus had his own agenda. He would go to Jerusalem despite the death threats, but only when he judged it would be best to do so. As he said, "The right time for me has not yet come. You go up, I'm staying put for the time being." So they left him, and Jesus stayed where he was for a few days. Only then did he travel to Jerusalem, arriving in the middle of the 8-day festival. The rumour he had heard proved right, for the authorities at that festival were asking, "Where is that man?" They were looking for their opportunity. And the crowds were wondering about him too. We read there were rumours and discussion among the people. They were divided about the evidence. As I've said, his family came to the conclusion at one stage that he was mad. Here the crowds are discussing, is he a good man or is he leading the people astray? It's an interesting divergence of opinion, because the verdict of history has almost unanimously come down on the side of good. He was, without doubt, a good man. In fact, he once challenged the leaders who wanted to kill him to accuse him of something. He said, I arrive on the scene, I tell you the plain truth, and you refuse to have a thing to do with me. Can any one of you convict me of a single misleading word, a single sinful act? But if I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Anyone on God's side listens to God's words. That's why you're not listening, because you're not on God's side. Well, I'm glad I never asked that question of anybody myself. Can anyone convict me of a single misleading word, a single sinful act? But nobody came back at him. Nobody put their hand up when he asked that question. Nobody challenged his claim. He was a good man. But would a truly good man have made the claims he made about himself? It's the challenge Jesus brings to everyone who wants to know the truth. I remember travelling home from work late one night with a young Muslim taxi driver. Our conversation turned to religion, his religion and mine. He, of course, thought that Australia was a Christian country. So I asked him, had he ever thought of becoming a Christian? He had. And why had he not? Because it was too hard, he said. The standard Jesus set was too high. Of course, he didn't really understand what Jesus was about, and he hadn't read the Gospels for himself, but he knew this: you couldn't fault Jesus, and that was too high a standard for him to aspire to. Jesus would have told him, the standard is too high for you because it's God's standard. And God's standard, he states in more than one place in the scriptures, you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And God knows we can't reach that standard. And that is precisely why he sent Jesus, to rescue us from that dilemma. He requires us to be perfect, and there's no way we can get near it. And that's why he sent Jesus. Well, no one who's read the Gospel, who's investigated the history, doubts that Jesus was a magnificent human, a great role model. Even his enemies at the time admitted that he did marvellous, inexplicable things. So people who investigate him with an open mind find that they really do need to make up their minds about him. And in Jesus' time, there were those who came to believe that he really had come from God. They came to believe that he came from God for a purpose, to show people how they could be right with God and enjoy the eternal life that God had prepared for his people. In other words, how they could become new people who would grow to be the kind of person Jesus was, a person who could live in God's perfect world without spoiling it, a world that was still to come. So Jesus went up to the feast and began to teach in the temple courts, and straight away the people were confused. They couldn't fault his teaching, but they couldn't understand how he was able to do it. They knew that from a human point of view, he was a common person. He was a tradie. He wasn't a businessman or an academic. And yet he knew all this stuff, and he could present it with such authority and command attention and belief. He had not studied, but he knew. And how did he know? Again, Jesus gives them the answer they don't really want to hear. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. And then he adds something which is very significant. And if you take nothing away from this morning but this, and how lovely Milo is, focus on this. Jesus said to them, if anyone chooses to do God's will,
He will find out
whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. But there's the difficulty. If anyone chooses to do God's will, and mostly we don't choose to do God's will. We would much rather do our own will. We don't want anyone else interfering with our lives. We want to be autonomous. We want to be independent, even though we can never actually be independent of other people. But we fear that if we really listen to God, it will affect us in some way we may not like. Well, I can tell you it will. If you really listen to Jesus, it will change your life. But look, following the Creator's will has got to make sense. Who else would know how best to live life for your own good and the good of the world in which you live? Nobody except the one who made us. But there it is. Jesus said it. It's a promise from the one who healed the sick, who calmed the storms, who walked on water, who fed the hungry, cured the deranged, and raised the dead. Could it be a promise that we can trust? Well, at the very least, it's a promise you could test. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. If you spend time in reading the record of Jesus' life, as we have it in the Gospels, and as you do so, if you choose to ask God to show you whether Jesus' teaching was just that of a man or whether it really is eternal truth, God will show you. But to come to the end of the story, Jesus knows their problem. He put people before the religious rules of the day. He healed a man on the Sabbath. He refers to it in verse 21. He says, "I did one miracle and you are all astonished." Up to that point, he had done only one miracle in Jerusalem. John records it in chapter 5. There was a man who'd been sick for 38 years, and Jesus healed him. At Jesus' command, he picked up his stretcher in front of everyone and just walked away. And the rulers were angry. Would God give his power to a man who broke the Sabbath? The crowd thought the answer was obvious. God had given this man the power to do it. To many in the crowd, it was proof that the power of God himself was before them. But to the religious rulers, it was not an acceptable conclusion, however obvious it might be. Jesus challenges their interpretation. We all see things our own way, through the prism of our own preconceptions. We interpret the evidence through that prism. That is why people draw differing conclusions from the same evidence. Jesus tells them there is a difference between the judgments we make and what he calls right judgments. Verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." This is a very significant statement because it was a quote from part of the culture of the time. We all respond to such quotes. To some of you, words like "to be" or "not to be," that is the question. Immediately recall scenes from Hamlet, scenes of indecision and introspection. Take another one, "with a little bit of luck," reminds you of My Fair Lady, if you're old enough. And Alfred's song about temptation. And when Jesus says to the rulers, "Do not judge by appearances," it took them right back to one of their treasured prophecies, that of Isaiah. 700 years before, the prophet wrote about the Saviour that God would send for his people, the King who would put everything right in their world. And this is what he wrote: "That man will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor will he make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Did Jesus really fulfill this prophecy as he was indicating to them? Of course he did. He did delight in God. He did perfectly obey him. He did not judge by external appearances, but by what he knew was in people. He did advocate and work for justice for the poor and the oppressed. He did strike the earth with the rod of his mouth as he taught, and people were astonished. And his word destroyed the wicked. They were unable to contradict the wisdom with which he spoke, and it condemned them in front of the crowds over whom they ruled. And that was the problem Jesus had. The people saw him fulfilling all the ancient prophecies about God's king, and they experienced the change he brings to people who trust and follow him. But his life and teaching challenged the conventional wisdom and the accepted authorities. Jesus challenged people to relate directly to God through him, and not through any religious leader. The early Christians were very clear about this. In Christ, the old systems were gone. Now a man could come to God through Jesus without any other man coming between them. The Apostle Paul knew this from first-hand experience. He was one of the great Jewish religious leaders of his day. He saw Jesus as the enemy of the system that he valued and that gave him his status and power. But as he came face to face with real Christians whose lives had been changed by the encounter that they had with that same Jesus, he became more and more troubled about his own position before God. In the end, he could stand out against Jesus no longer, and he had to admit Jesus was who he said he was. What Paul found was this: there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's it. When you face up to Jesus, when you listen to him, when you want to do what God wants, you find that you don't need anyone else. It's just you, the Lord Jesus, and God. And that is how God planned for it to be. But we have put all sorts of other things in the way of that relationship, and it doesn't work. So Jesus gives us the evidence about God and his way of salvation. We can gloss over it, judging by mere appearance, or we can look into it, asking God to help us, and he will reveal the truth to us. He will show us what the right judgment about Jesus is, and how we need to hand over the direction of our lives to him. We have the choice: ignore him or take him seriously. Of course we can ignore him. Or we can hand over our dealings with him to the church or to a priest. But what he wants us to do is what he invites us to do: to come to him directly and enter into a personal relationship with him, a relationship that will last for all eternity. None of the other alternatives will work in the end. And so for those of you who are Christians, you need to be relating to him every day, personally, all day. If you're not yet a Christian, then you need to consider his claims. You need him. And he wants you in his forever family. You can enter that relationship today by recognizing him as the Son of God, God's King, and asking him to be the leader of your life. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus was such an astounding person. Everybody was amazed when he was on earth. And it's really hard for us to account for some of the outrageous things that he said, unless he was who he said he was, your son, your anointed king, the one you sent to bring us to yourself. Father, will you help us to understand that and accept it, and come into a personal relationship with you that will last for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.